A lot of us who have been here at Northwest, if you've been here for a year or more, you know Paul and Laura Leary, L-E-R-E, good friends, missionaries we've supported for and partnered with in ministry for well over 20 years. That is a picture. Charlie had a hard time getting a better picture. but great folks. And about 10 years ago, maybe 10 to 12 years ago, I got an email from the Learys, and it went, for the most part, like this. This is when they were serving in Puebla, Mexico. Greetings from Puebla. The group from the visiting church in Missouri arrived today. They're spending the day in Mexico City. They'll arrive in Puebla tomorrow. We have a favor to ask you guys, meaning us at Northwest. They're from Minnesota, you guys. Paul will be driving to San Antonio for a day or two. Do you have any suggestions for where he could stay? He will have Philip and possibly a friend from here if he can get the visa. We're looking for someone to put him up for two nights. Great to hear from the Learys. We're looking forward to having them with us, but the letter left me a little bit off balance, and maybe you caught it, because in that email, he neglected to tell us when he was arriving. communication in those days was a little bit more difficult than it is today. Cell phones were certainly not common. They were the 10-pound variety. This is a while before we had reliable email contact with them in Puebla. So there wasn't an easy way to get back in touch with them to ask clarifying questions. We didn't know if Paul was coming in today or a few days or a few weeks. So we had to find somebody who was willing to say, we'll just be ready for whenever they show up. And asked around. It wasn't hard to find a couple who was willing to do that. Conrad and Lee Kern volunteered to stay ready. And the Kerns agreed that they would keep a room ready. They would have bed sheets and, you know, clean beds and towels already. The front porch light would be on, the welcome mat out and everything. And so they stayed ready. And that image of the Kerns' readiness has come back to me on a number of occasions through the years as just a model of hospitality. And it came back to me this week especially as I was spending time in the passage before us today. Because preparedness is the theme for this morning. I was a Boy Scout as a young person. The motto of the Boy Scouts is, be prepared. That's right. There's even a song, which I won't sing, that goes with that. The Minutemen of the American Revolution prided themselves on being ready at a moment's notice. In business today, the key word is vigilance and alertness. And that's the call to every believer in Jesus Christ. This morning, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming for us, we are to live ready. Because just as we didn't know when Paul and Phil were going to show up here in San Antonio, we don't know when Jesus might show up. He hadn't told us when he's going to arrive. And today, the Apostle Paul brings us back to 1 Thessalonians. We're jumping into chapter 5. He had been talking in chapter 4, towards the end of that chapter, about future events, things to come. Talking about the Lord's return and an event we refer to as the rapture. And just by way of review, the Thessalonian Christians had been concerned whether or not their friends who were believers who had died would get to participate in the rapture. Paul assures them, yes, they will. Those who have died in Christ, in fact, they'll be the advance guard. Those who have died in the Lord will rise first. So, yes, that will happen. And he was speaking there to things that they didn't know. He didn't want them to be uninformed. He didn't want you and me to be uninformed about this event. So he was speaking to our ignorance. Today he's speaking to our knowledge. He's talking to us today about things that we all know. Verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, Paul wasn't one to use exaggeration. He wasn't one given to flattery. So I've got to believe that if he says they knew, they really did know. They knew what they needed to know about end times events. In fact, there was no need for him to write to them anything about end times events. The technical term is eschatology. You really need to know that word. It's a great word to impress people. If you can just spout off eschatological, that really impresses lots of folks. There's no need for Paul to write to them about eschatology, and then he goes on to write to them about eschatology. He does it to remind them. And what you find in Scripture over and over again is you've got well-known truth, but let me just say it one more time. Let me just remind you of this. And it's good for us that Paul does, because the Thessalonians learned what Paul's about to remind them of when he was with them, and we haven't had the benefit of Paul actually being with us, so we get to sit in on the Thessalonians review session. That today we're going to learn some important truth about the future. But before we launch into this learning session about the future, it's important to give a bit of a warning. Sort of a throat clearing. Let me just say this first. And that is, it is possible to know what we need to know about the future. It is not possible to know when this or that event will occur. It is okay to try to figure out chronology. It is not okay to try to fill in a calendar. Think about this. Back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was speaking to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven in their sight. And they asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now listen to what Jesus said. In response, he said, "It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has set by his own authority." Now we got to catch that. It's important to know that. They knew what events were going to occur. They weren't going to know when. In fact, they weren't even to speculate as to when the events that they knew were going to happen might happen. Over the last century or so, I would probably say within the last 120, 130 years, there's been a lot of speculation by a lot of Christians about when this or that event's going to happen. The second coming, the rapture, some other biblically predicted event. And when Christians have predicted it's going to be this day, they end up looking silly. When we do the same thing and when we make the same attempt, we end up looking silly. Think about this. In a couple of places in the gospel, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man does not know." Jesus didn't know when he was coming back, so do we really think that we're going to be able to figure it out? I mean, does it really make sense that if the Lord doesn't know, we're going to be able to ferret out when he's coming back? We're not going to know. We're just not going to know. In fact, the genius of the system God has put together is that he doesn't intend for us to know when Jesus is going to come back for us. It's part of his purpose that you and I should be in the dark when it comes to when the beginning of the end times would occur. He doesn't want us to know. But that's not to say that we can't know anything about the beginning of the end. One of the things we can know is that whenever it happens, it's going to happen just like that, suddenly. So verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, that phrase, "the day of the Lord," is a very important biblical theme. And it's referred to in the New Testament by a bunch of other names. Sometimes it's referred to as the day of God, the day of Jesus Christ, that day, the last day, the great day. And whenever it's used, whenever we're talking about this end times events that is encompassed by the day of the Lord, it's talking not just about a 24-hour period. It's talking about a season of time. And during this season of time, this whole period of time, God will judge his enemies. He will deliver his people, and he will establish his kingdom. All that happens in the day of the Lord. From our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, I've come to the conclusion that the day of the Lord will not begin until the rapture of the church has already occurred. There are other ways to understand how this chronology gets put together, and I know that, but that's the way I have come to see how the end times events will occur. The day of the Lord covers lots of events that have yet to happen. Things like the Great Tribulation period, Jesus' second coming to earth, his establishment of the thousand-year reign on earth as Messiah, all that is included and involved in the day of the Lord. Paul tells us that it will come just like a thief in the night. And he got that phrase from Jesus himself. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about and telling his disciples about his own second coming. He's living on earth. He's about to die and rise again. And then someday he says he's going to come back. "Be on the alert. You do not know when, which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. One thing we can know is that prior to the coming of the Lord, prior to the coming of the day of the Lord, nobody's going to be expecting it. It's going to surprise everybody. And the term thief in the night is an apt metaphor for us here at Northwest these days. If we had known on January 2nd, Wednesday, that we were going to be broken into, we would have prepared ourselves. We would have asked for a bit more police drive-by. We would have taken some valuables out of our worship center. We would have stationed certain big, burly men in front of the plate glass windows. But we didn't know that it was coming. And burglars found our building unguarded. And one little rock was all it took to break in. This rock was sitting right about where the speaker stand is on the morning after. And this rock is guaranteed to break plate glass. And the upshot of that is that we are minus one of Michael O'Brien's guitars, Phil Hearn's bass amplifier, and then the deacons have fixed the door, but the door that wouldn't close. The thief breaks in suddenly, unexpectedly. And that's how Jesus is going to come when he comes for his church at the rapture. Just like that. Nobody's expecting. He will rapture his church. We will meet him in the air. And just like that, the world will be absent Christian witness. And that will usher in the day of the Lord. We are uncertain as to the time when this will happen. Can't date it. We are certain that it's going to happen. The certainty of it is as reliable as the sunrise. Contrast that with those who don't know anything about this, who are very certain, but their certainty is very unreliable. Some will be saying peace and safety. Everything's going just fine. Not a problem. In fact, the absence of Christians might mean to many that things are finally going to get back in good shape. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Peace and safety, and then they'll see they couldn't have been more wrong. My understanding from Scripture is that following the rapture of the church, there will be a time of unparalleled trouble on planet Earth. War and famine and disease and upheavals on Earth and in the heavens that affect the Earth. This period of time will last for 7 years. We refer to it as the Great Tribulation. And for those who are left behind and not raptured with the church, there will be no escaping the calamities of the tribulation. Judgment will just wash over the earth like waves. Or as Paul says, like birth pangs upon a woman in the delivery room. The 7 years worth of tribulation is described for us in the book of Revelation. If you want to read more about it, it is described. In fact, that is the theme of Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. So look that up and you will get a glimpse of the kinds of destruction wrought in the Great Tribulation. There are glimpses of grace scattered throughout that time period, but by and large is a period of destruction. Now, how will all that affect believers? And that's Paul's next theme. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Just look at that one statement. It's not an exhortation. He's not urging us there to be something, to do anything. He's not saying shine, walk in the light, be light. He's telling us what we are. In Christ, we are not of darkness. We are sons and daughters of light and of day. And by the time the day of the Lord comes, we who are sons and daughters of light and day will have already been rescued and we will have been rescued by the rapture. The judgments of the day of the Lord will not touch us. Now that description of who we are leads Paul to a very serious exhortation. So then, let us not sleep as others do. It's a dangerous thing to read in the middle of a worship service. Let us not sleep. I'm sorry, I'll use a quiet voice, as others do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And Paul is urging every Christian to be a morning person. You know any morning people? Morning people are those people who are enthusiastic at the start of every new day. They notice something fresh about every day. They're so annoying. People who are not morning people like to quote Proverbs 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Not everybody is a morning person. Some years ago, I went to a prison fellowship event hosted, by the Chuck Colson organization, and Chuck Colson was speaking. And at the beginning of the morning session, he said, "I am an atheist before my third cup of coffee." Not everybody I love is a morning person. For the first several weeks of my married life, I thought every morning Kathy was upset with me. And so finally I brought this up to her, and I'm sure I did it very lovingly, and she said, "No, I'm not mad, I'm just not awake." It is not my intent to make heroes out of morning people, or to describe as sinister those vampirish people who prefer the night. But what Paul is doing is he's calling you and me to be alert. To be as alert as a morning person is at the crack of dawn. The word we translate "be alert" pictures a determination to be watchful even when the temptation is to fall asleep. Shake off the cobwebs. And sleepiness here, grogginess, pictures spiritual lethargy. Yes. It's warning us against losing our passion for Jesus, about getting tired in our love for God. So these days, on Thursday evening, when you know you got to be awake for a long time, or now on Sunday evenings, when you know you have to be awake for a long time, what do? Head up to Community Blend Coffee Shop, grab yourself a double espresso, and wake up. And what do if you note and you just sense about yourself that there's this drowsiness spiritually, and you're not as sharp as you want to be or you used to be when it comes to God and eternity? Well, you pray. And then you approach your friends and ask them to pray with you and to pray for you. And you open your Bible and you read your Bible and you read Christian books and you meditate on Scripture. And then you engage your friends in spiritually oriented conversation. You do whatever it takes to wake up. Because the danger is very real that we who are sons and daughters of light and day might live like we are of night and darkness, and that's not going to happen. We can't afford to let that happen. We are to live expectantly, eagerly. We're to be sharp, always ready for the coming of the day of the Lord. Always living in such a way that if He comes for us right now, we're ready. And doing exactly what He would want us to be doing. We're wide awake. Just as ready as Conrad and Lee Kern were for the coming of the Larrys from Mexico. That's how ready we are to be at every moment for the coming of the Lord. And it is a challenge to live that way. Kind of to live in fifth gear all the time. And Paul knows it. And so he uses terminology in the remainder of the passage to to bring home the message of what kind of mindset we have in order to live this way. And it's military terminology. Paul uses military terminology throughout his writings a lot of times. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, where he says we're to put on the full armor of God, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Here's another passage. If you and I want to be able to live the way we need to live in preparation for the coming of the day of the Lord, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Here's a piece of armor that warriors in ancient times and today will wear when they go into battle, and that is a breastplate. It protects the heart. So that at every point, you and I are reminding ourselves, God is in control. He is sovereign. He is on his throne. He is allowing this or that to come into my life. I submit to him. I'm trusting him. That's putting on the breastplate of faith. And in every interaction we have with other people, our intent, our goal, our purpose is to give the person we're interacting with a taste of the perfect love of God. That's putting on the breastplate of love. And when we put that on, our hearts are protected. And they're not protected from pain. They're protected from straying. Because there is an enemy, and he is alive, and he wants to derail every last one of us from faithfulness and love. And so we are to be resolved and determined and committed to trust God and to love, and then we're to put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. Because we're not ultimately saved yet. We have this incredible hope guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus and our trust in him, this future we have to look forward to, and we hope for that, and we go into our days filled with that kind of hope. If you want to hear even more encouragement, just listen to this from verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. He never intends that you and I taste his wrath. We've put our trust in Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means that in eternity, we will not taste the wrath of God. And that means, I believe, that the tribulation period, which is specifically a time of the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth, will not be for us. He will rescue us out of this world before the tribulation period happens. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. On Friday evening, Dwayne Miller gave a tremendous two-hour seminar on Islam. One of the missionaries our church supports, the Millers, gave great insight into Islam. Islam, like any other religion you can think of, tells us what we must do to be saved. Christianity alone of any faith tells us it's already done. Jesus died, he rose again. And because of that, all we have to do is, and do, I put that in quotation marks, all we do is receive. We rely. And that's it. We don't have to be good. We don't have to try to be good. It's just receiving a gift. And it is possible to be misunderstanding that one truth. And if you're misunderstanding that one truth, then the tribulation period and the wrath of God is for you. Isn't that the most tragic thing you've ever heard? That somebody would be coming to church, or somebody would be involved in church activities, and thinking that maybe by coming to church, or thinking that maybe because of how much they're trying or how good they're acting, they're saved. That's not good enough. We've got to be perfect if we want to go to heaven on our own merits, and nobody is, so none of us can. So the only way any of us can go to heaven is by relying on him who is perfect and wants to give us a free gift. And I'll say right now, any of you who have never put your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, his glorious resurrection for you. Today can be the day that you do exactly that and know what it is to have forgiven sin and know what it is to escape the wrath of God, both in the tribulation period, eternity to come. It can be yours today by just trusting Jesus. It's that simple. And Paul has told us all we need to know about future things. It's happening, not when, but it's happening. It's coming. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also were doing. That's what we do with this truth. We interact with each other, and God just might today be bringing Jesus from heaven to take us home, to start the ushering in of the day of the Lord, and the carpet of history is about to be rolled up. So you and I are to be reminding each other of all this stuff. So friends, let's love each other. Let's trust God. Let's remind each other of the great hope we have in store. And all this has been for the last 20, 25 minutes has been a call to remember stuff we all know. Be alert. One last story. I grew up in Dallas. And growing up in Dallas, 300 miles north of here, I did a lot of driving on a major thoroughfare known as Northwest Highway. Northwest Highway runs through all parts of the Dallas area. Some of the poorer sections of Dallas, middle class, and some of the ritziest places you will ever see in Dallas. Northwest Highway runs through it. The old money communities of Highland Park and University Park, Northwest Highway runs adjacent to those communities. And as you're driving on Northwest Highway in those areas, you'll see more Jags and Infinities and Porsches than other kinds of cars. I mean, it's high-dollar, high-end restaurants and stores and shops, and you drive by and your head is spinning. In the middle of all this, looking really out of place, is a church. It's a big Baptist, beautiful church in the old style. Got the big white pillars out front and big steeple on it. And on the steeple, there's a clock tower with a clock face. Built way before anything was digital, so it's actually got hands. I was driving by as a teenager, drove by a lot, and I noticed the clock face, and I looked up and saw the time and realized, wow, it's great to be able to tell what time it is as you're driving by. And I drove by over and over and over again and never noticed words that were on the clock face. Until one day, I did look up and I saw the words. And the words are, night cometh. Those words are lifted right out of John chapter 9. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming, or as the King James says, night cometh, when no man can work. And I read those words as I was driving by on Northwest Highway, and it had the effect of waking me up. It made me alert. That church wanted to send a transcendent message to the motorists passing by on Northwest Highway, and it has the same ministry. It gives the same message to you and me today. Night cometh. But it's daytime now. And we've got opportunity now to serve the Lord and to love and to trust. And for all the good stuff, so today is our wake-up call. And today is the day when you decide, I will live alertly. I will live expectantly. I will live for the Jesus who gave himself for me. So whatever it takes, God's call to you is, wake up. That means joining a small group, if that means looking for ways to interact with others at a deep, deep level, if that means praying, if that means opening up Scripture more regularly, wake up. Would you stand with me?